Our reading is from Hebrews 4, from verse 14. It's on page 1205. Jesus, the great high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Izette. Please do keep that passage open. And if you're here for the first time, this white sheet inside your service sheets, headed Better and Best, is an outline of where we're going. That's the title of our series. I thought it would be a great idea if we had a Barge reunion for everyone who's been part of Barge Sunday Church since we began 8 years ago. And I know diaries fill up really quickly, and so I want to give you plenty of advance warning of the date and the venue. And it struck me that a really special date to do this reunion would be the 9th of September, 2104, to mark the 100th anniversary of Barge Sunday Church. And, you know, we can tie down the exact venue nearer the time, but suffice to say, the reunion will take place in heaven, in the Promised Land, given 92 years from now, all of us will have died. And the question is, will you be there? Will you be there at the Barge reunion? Imagine the conversations at this reunion as people are milling around chatting. "Hey, great to see you. High fives and all this. We've made it. You know, forgive me, still can't remember your name. Were you at the other service?" Or, you know, maybe, "Have you seen Alice?" Yeah, she's over there chatting to someone. "How about Brian?" Oh, you know, and their face falls. "No, he didn't make it. Didn't make it to the Promised Land." And you say, "What? You know, he seemed so keen. He was serving away. He was stuck in. You know, I can't believe it." They say, "Well, yeah. I mean, he was keen, but he just didn't keep going. Got involved in a relationship, took him away from the Lord. He drifted. In the end, he gave up. And he's not here. Didn't make it." Imagine if you were that person who didn't make it. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I put the quote on your sheet, "All your life, an unattainable ecstasy, has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you'll wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach, and you have lost it forever." There will be people like that, people who seem to be going okay, but who drift away, and who in the end don't make it. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That was the warning last week in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And we learned that we need to make every effort to make sure we do enter that promised rest in the end. And it may have left you feeling a little bit daunted by the long road ahead to get to the promised land. But Hebrews isn't just warning, it's also encouragement. And if last week's passage was a kick up the backside, this week's is an arm around the shoulder. We need both, don't we? And the encouragement is that God has provided for us everything we need to keep going. And in particular, he has given us Jesus as our high priest. That's our big point today, and it's a theme which chapters 7, 8, 9, 10 are going to unpack in a lot more detail, but it's introduced in today's passage. So verse 14 begins, chapter 4, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus, the Son of God. That was the big theme of chapter 1, wasn't it? In these last days, God has spoken to us through by his Son. And now the writer urges us, let us hold fast that confession. Jesus, the Son of God. So in face of all the difficulties and the temptations and the pressures of the Christian life, we need to hold fast, hold on to our confession of Jesus as the Son of God. Don't let go of it. Notice he doesn't say, let's hold fast our faith. Could have said that, but he says, let's hold fast our confession. Now, that is nothing to do with confessing sins, as we've just done in that prayer of confession. Confession here means declaring before others what you believe. The beginning of the Christian life is marked by a public confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So you don't just pray a prayer of commitment in your bedroom. You may do that. But you then also publicly declare your faith in baptism, or reaffirming your baptismal vows if you were baptized as a child. So, for example, Paul writes to Timothy. He speaks of the good confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. And if that's something you haven't done yet, please have a word with me afterwards. We can arrange that. How the Christian life begins is how it's meant to continue. So that public confession is to be followed by an ongoing public stand as a Christian. Identifying with the people of God, meeting together with the people of God, being known as a follower of Jesus. That is to say, being a Christian is not just a private hobby, it's not just a little secret. We're nailing our colours to the mast. Now, these first century believers were feeling the pressure to give up, to let go that confession. So confessing Jesus as the Son of God, it was making life pretty hard for them. They were getting stick for it. They were fed up, battling with sin. Going God's way, it just seemed too much effort, too costly. And so some were thinking, stuff this for a game of soldiers. You know, it must be an easier way to live life than this. And so they were drifting away. And maybe you can relate to that. Perhaps you feel that going on as a Christian is just too hard, it's too much effort. You're fed up battling with sin. You're weary of serving. You've had enough of being the odd one out at work. You're disillusioned by the behavior of fellow believers. You're worn down by the attitude of non-Christian family. And the cost of discipleship, it just seems too high. The writer urges them and urges us not to let go, but to hold fast our confession. But notice the incentive he gives this time is not a warning, but it's an encouragement. And so he says, verse 14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As human beings, we have certain basic material needs, physical needs, food, shelter, so on. As sinful human beings, we have certain basic spiritual needs as well. And one of our biggest spiritual needs is a priest. We need a priest. Now, that is not a need that many people are aware of, and it's probably not the first thing that popped into your mind. But as a sinful human being, what you need more than anything else is a priest. And the question is, have you got one? You see, as sinful people, we need a prophet who will reveal God to us and bring us his word. We need a king who will rule over us and defeat all our enemies. And we need a priest. A priest who will represent us before God and be a mediator for us. And God has provided all three in one person. So Jesus Christ is our God-given prophet and king and priest. He's three in one. If I'd asked you, as you came into the barge today, what does Jesus mean to you? I wonder what you'd have said. If you're a Christian, you may well have said, well, he's my friend, he's my saviour, he's my Lord, which is all great. But would you have said, he's my priest? It's not a familiar concept, is it? But it's a biblical one, and it is a central one in Hebrews. And it's a precious truth. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. In Old Testament Israel, the priest, the high priest, was indispensable. He was the mediator between God and man. So he represented the people before God. He offered sacrifices on their behalf. As New Testament believers, Jesus is our priest. He's our high priest. Incidentally, the New Testament never speaks of church leaders as priests. The Old Testament priest language is used in the New Testament of Jesus. He is our priest. And church leaders in the New Testament are described as pastor teachers, overseers, never priests. In some churches today, it's as if we were still living in Old Testament Israel. So the church leader is called a priest, and he dresses up in special priestly garments, and he performs rituals in a special building, and he goes into a restricted area, which is a no-go zone for everyone else. And in this restricted area, there is an altar, and on the altar, he offers sacrifices to God. That is not New Testament Christianity. To go on like that is to miss the whole point that the high priest who fulfills all these pictures, he has now come. It's to behave as if he hadn't come, or he wasn't up to the job. Now, Jesus is very much up to the job, and in particular, one of the great things about Jesus as our high priest is he is able to sympathize with us. So verse 15 says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In the run-up to the US presidential elections, I don't know if you saw it, but there was this picture of Mitt Romney. This wasn't produced by his supporters, which had the caption, the words that he was supposed to be saying, "I know what it's like losing a home. I can never remember where my fourth one is." And, you know, the implication being that he can't relate to poorer folk because he's so wealthy and he's had such an easy life. Now, do you ever feel that with God? Do you ever feel, well, you know, God wouldn't understand the struggles I have as a Christian, the weaknesses I feel, the pressures? He doesn't know what it's like. But he does know. Jesus, the Son of God, became man. And as man, we learn back in chapter 2, verse 17, he was made like us in every respect. And here in chapter 4, verse 15, it expands on that and it says that as man, he in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He does know what it's like. Now, have you ever actually thought about that? That Jesus, our high priest, is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. It's a staggering thought. He was tempted in every way that we are. So Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted to give up going God's way. He knows what it's like to be tempted to be proud, to be selfish, to be bitter and resentful and to take revenge, to be tempted to be sexually immoral. I'd always thought must have been very easy for Jesus to go God's way. You know, Son of God, surely as the Son of God, the temptations that the devil was firing at him would have just bounced off him like frozen peas being shot through a pea shooter at a chieftain tank. But no, in becoming man, the Son of God became a human being, just like us, in every respect, weak like us. And in fact, we could go on to say, because he resisted temptation, and because he didn't give in, he felt the full force of temptation in a way that you and I never will. Think of it this way. Imagine you're tempted to sin in some way. In fact, no need to imagine. Just think back to the last time it happened. Perhaps it was temptation to gossip. So you had this juicy bit of gossip that you really wanted to pass on, but you know it's wrong, and so you resisted the temptation. But then as time went on, the pressure you felt building up inside you to say something, and it got harder, and the tension increased between what you should do and what you wanted to do. And finally an opportunity came, and you gave in, and you said to a friend, "You will never guess what so-and-so has been up to, but I'm going to tell you, so you can pray about it." And with that sin, giving into that temptation and sinning, with that, the tension was released. Imagine if instead of giving in, imagine you had kept resisting temptation, that particular temptation. That is what Jesus did. Jesus experienced the full force of temptation because he never gave in. You know, we give in too soon to feel the full force of it. Jesus was the most tempted human being that has ever lived. And so, yeah, he knows what it's like. He can relate, he can sympathize. He knows from personal experience how hard it is going God's way. So what? Well, verse 16 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is the so what. When we're battling with temptation, we're feeling weak, or when we've actually given in to temptation and we've sinned, we may feel very unworthy to approach God. But that is precisely when we need to draw near to him. And this is saying we can do that with confidence because we have this great high priest representing us who sympathizes with our weakness. And so God's throne for us as believers is not a throne of condemnation, but it is a throne of grace. And this says that as we draw near to God through Jesus, we receive mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. So that's saying at the throne of grace we find two things. We find mercy for our sins and we find grace for our weakness. We find mercy for our failures and we find grace to help us to overcome them. We find forgiveness and we also find strength. And this divine help, it is constantly available. All the grace, all the power we need, and all we have to do is draw near to God and ask for it. Now the question is simply, is that something you do? Do you draw near to the throne of God every day in prayer, asking for mercy, asking for grace? What is it that keeps us from doing this more? Isn't it like this, that when we're in the thick of the battle with temptation, we feel weak, we feel overwhelmed, and even though at that point we haven't actually sinned, we've not done anything wrong at that point, we haven't sinned, we still feel dirty maybe because of all the thoughts that we've been tempted to entertain. And then if we actually go on and we do give in to the temptation and we do sin, on top of that we feel guilty, ashamed, disappointed with ourselves, embarrassed. At that point, what direction do you move in? You see, the temptation at that point is to move away from God. A bit like Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding in the bushes. Temptation is move away, drift away, fall away. Instead of going in that direction, moving away, we need to go in the opposite direction. We need to draw near to God. And we learn here we can do that with confidence because we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. I don't know if you can remember your primary school days. I remember at primary school, our headmaster, who was a guy called Mr. Bonner, who was a huge man, an ex-rugby player. And as a seven-year-old, I can still remember it was pretty terrifying being summoned to Mr. Bonner's office because you had done something wrong. And it did, on one occasion at least, happen to me that I was summoned in. And I can remember sitting there in the waiting in the reception area. There's two offices, a reception office with his secretary typing away on a little typewriter. And, you know, door to his office opening and going in with this lump in your throat and this stone in your stomach and this huge guy sort of blocking out the sun standing in front of you. You never went knocking on Mr. Bonner's door. You only went, you know, when you were summoned because you'd done something wrong. The devil would love to have us believe that God is like that. Stern headmaster, he's going to come down on us like a ton of bricks for breaking one of the school rules. But this is saying we have a great high priest. And we can draw near with confidence, knowing we will receive mercy to forgive us and grace to strengthen us every time we ask. So God isn't going to turn us away as we draw near. He's not going to turn us away. He's not going to shake his head. He's not going to sigh with disappointment when he sees us coming. He doesn't sort of turn the lights off and hit the floor like someone who sees trick-or-treaters coming down the road towards their door. He doesn't sort of tut-tut and say, oh, here he comes again, same old thing. Doesn't hang a sign on his door saying, you've had your quota for this week, that's it, push off. Draw near with confidence. We have a priest mediating for us. One who's paid for all our sins, one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus is our great high priest, and they don't come any better. He is the perfect priest that we need, and that is how the rest of the passage continues. So chapter 5, basically verses 1 to 4, you get these two qualifications for the high priest in the Old Testament. Verses 5 to 10 then simply show that Jesus meets these qualifications perfectly. So let's look at this. The Old Testament high priest, he needed to meet at least two qualifications. Firstly, he was chosen from among men. So to represent people, he had to be one of them. And as one of them, he could relate to their weaknesses. So if we pick it up at 5 verse 1, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's bound to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." That was the first thing. The second thing for the Old Testament high priest was, he had to be appointed by God. So verse 4 says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So it's saying you couldn't put yourself forward as high priest or get your mates to vote for you. It was a divine appointment. Now, if Jesus is to be our high priest, he has to pass both tests. He has to meet both criteria. And the point is he does. And the two qualifications are now taken in reverse order. So firstly, Jesus was appointed as high priest by God. So if you look at verse 5, it says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" You see, that we have a high priest is a wonderful thing, but we need to know that it works from God's side and not just from our side. So we need to know that God accepts this person as our high priest if the whole thing is going to work. And he does, because God appointed him. The two quotations there, the first one's from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about the Lord appointing his son as the king in Zion. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. How do we know that's fulfilled in Jesus? Well, because God raised him to life, exalted him at his right hand. The second quotation is from Psalm 110. And that psalm is about someone whom the Lord appoints as both king and priest. Priest forever. Now, there was a guy in Genesis 14, a chap called Melchizedek, who was both of those things. He was king of Salem, and he was priest of God Most High. And we'll come back to him in chapter 7. The whole chapter's about him. But this, too, is fulfilled in Jesus. No other psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than Psalm 110. It's a key one. Jesus is the king and the priest appointed by God. Now, that means we can have full confidence with Jesus as our priest. He is God's choice. He is the priest that God himself has appointed. The priest God has provided for us. It works. Drawing near to God through him, it works. What doesn't work is coming up with our own choice of mediator. So it's not up to us to decide who we might like to represent us before God. It's not an election. It's not a personal choice. The mediator God has appointed is Jesus Christ, and there's no one else. Now, some folk have the idea that Mary is a bit more approachable and understanding. So we need to go through Mary to get to God. You know, Jesus, Son of God, a bit scary, go through his mum. You know, she'll be a bit more understanding. That is a direct contradiction of what this passage is saying. It's saying that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And he alone is the mediator. Other folk have the idea that their local minister, their local church minister is the mediator. They say things like, "Say a prayer for me, vicar." By which they mean, "Well, I'm not going to bother to pray. That's your job. That's what I'm paying the money for. You know, you say a prayer for me." You know, as if it's the vicar's job or his role to get you on the right side of God and to put in a good word for you. And I heard one older vicar, church minister, saying that when folk would say this to him, you know, "Say a prayer for me, vicar," he would reply, "Say your own prayers, you lazy coot." It was in a different cultural context, which I think, I haven't said it, but I think he got away with it. It's in Australia. There's only one high priest God has appointed for us, Jesus, the Son of God. It's only through him that we can draw near to God. Appointed by God, and he meets the other criterion as well, chosen from among men. So look how verse 7 goes on. In the days of his flesh. And that little phrase straight away takes us back to the fact of the incarnation. In the days of his flesh. So as we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks' time, the Son of God, he became flesh. Became one of us, lived among us. And because of that, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So during his life on earth, verse 7 says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus knows how hard it is to go God's way in this world. Without God's help, Jesus could not have done it. He couldn't have kept going. Without God's help, kept going in obedience. And so, Jesus would pray earnestly to God for help with loud cries and tears. And we see that, for example, in Gethsemane, don't we? But presumably, this was his pattern throughout his whole life. Offering up loud cries and tears to God. And verse 8 goes on, although he was a son, that is, Son of God though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, that does not mean that Jesus moved from disobedience to obedience like a naughty child. What it does mean is that he learned the full cost of obedience. So though the Son of God, he learned what it is like to live out obedience to God as a human being in this world. He experienced firsthand how costly that is. He lived the life that we live without any sort of special privileges or special immunity. I don't know if I can get away with another Born Survivor Bear Grylls illustration, but I'm going to give it a go. You may remember Bear Grylls, Born Survivor, dropped into all these hostile environments, desert, jungle, Scotland, you name it, to show you the skills you need to survive. So he's put down there in the jungle of the desert with nothing more than you or I would have if we happened to be a lost backpacker. So you've got his backpack, he's got his knife. Now, it would be rather pointless, wouldn't it, for the Born Survivor series, if in that situation that we're all in, he actually had a team of 50 people helping him, and he had container loads of all the latest high-tech equipment. You know, it'd defeat the purpose. The point is, he's showing you how to do it in that situation with exactly the same resources as you would have available. No advantages. And so the Son of God came and lived among us as a man. No special privileges. He shared the same weaknesses. He faced the same temptations. He endured the same opposition. He learned what it is like to live faithfully to God in this world. And he didn't sort of make it easier by exploiting his sonship in a way that is not open to us as his people. He didn't make it easier. He didn't exploit his sonship in ways that are not open to us as his people. He could have done that, but he didn't. So when he was hungry in the wilderness, he didn't suddenly turn stones into bread. Could have done that, but he didn't. In the garden, when he was arrested, he could have summoned 12 legions of angels to come and... Could have done that, but he didn't. He walked the path we walk with the same resources, and he suffered in doing that. More than we ever will. And so verse 9 says, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So through that costly obedience, he was made perfect. Now, that doesn't mean he moved from being imperfect to perfect. He became perfect in the sense that he became the perfect Savior we need. So his costly obedience, it qualified him to be the perfect high priest and Savior of his people. The rower Steve Redgrave, arguably Britain's greatest ever Olympian, he's written a book that contains stories of sporting greatness. And the chapters are on things such as overcoming adversity, perseverance, so on. The book is simply called Inspired. If you're finding it hard to keep going as a Christian, be inspired by Jesus and his example of faithfully obedience to God. Jesus was not cheating. He wasn't cheating. He lived as a real human being and he kept going in costly obedience to God. But be inspired as well by how he did it. Offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Now, if Jesus needed that, if Jesus needed to be praying constantly for God's help and strength, so do we. And in our case, we need to be praying for forgiveness as well. If Jesus couldn't do it in his own strength, we certainly can't. But Jesus, he's not just our example, he's also our priest. He is the one who alone can represent us before God. He is the one who alone is the source of eternal salvation. He became one of us. He knows what it's like. He knows how hard it is. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So let's draw near to the throne of grace through him with confidence. Let's receive forgiveness for our sins and sustaining grace for our weakness. And we can do that because we have such a great high priest. However, if you do not have Jesus as your priest, if that isn't you, to think that you can just approach God without him is sheer madness. Chapter 12 of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. And we, it doesn't say this, but we are a bit like bits of fluff floating into a furnace. If we think we can just come before God as we are, without Jesus as our priest. I was reading one of the many, many articles about the Jimmy Savile scandal. On the one hand, Now, there was a man who was reported to have given away 90% of his wealth to charity. But on the other hand, all these horrific abuse allegations. And this article talked about other philanthropists, men who had dedicated their lives to charity, but who had also been corrupt. And someone had said this about one of these people, these philanthropists who had done, this particular guy had done very public walks for leukemia, raising money for charity, but in fact was quite a nasty bloke in many other ways. And this person said, he thinks that doing one good big thing cancels out all the little, he thinks that doing one good big thing cancels out all the little shitty things. Sorry, that was his words, not mine. He felt strongly about it. And the article ended saying, maybe the rest of us are no different. It is how many people think, isn't it? They say, well, you know, okay, I'm far from perfect. But, you know, God will see all the good things I've done, and that's going to cancel out all the bad stuff. You know, many people are heading for Judgment Day working on that assumption. And it is a scary, scary thought, appearing before the holy God, the creator God, the judge, the just judge of the universe, appearing before him with nothing more than a few good deeds. And hoping they're going to cancel out all this other stuff. And there they are, they're on their own before the judge. No priest with them, no mediator. You'd have more chance, walking into a burning house in your swimming costume. We need a priest. And in particular, we need the priest.